The error of angelic worship, number 30, Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. We have seen that the false teachers in the city of Colossae were telling the Christians that they must practice the elements of the Mosaic law for salvation and for sanctification, to be saved and be set apart by God. Paul warned these Colossian believers that if they practice the elements of the Mosaic law system, a system of self-effort, that they could lose what he called their prize, the church age spiritual power system of life by means of the Holy Spirit, infinitely superior than anything the Jews ever enjoyed in the Old Testament. In Colossians 2:18, we observe that the false legalistic teachers delighted in portraying an attitude of humility, which in fact was an expression of their pride in their imagined superior spiritual insights, which rejected Jesus Christ. And that tells us everything about them. This false front of humility was associated with a system of worship was centered on the external aspects of ritual religion. This has not stopped to this very day. This is not uncommon for church services to be a ritualistic procedure of this kind, which eventually loses the significance, even though the ritual does have significant and biblical meaning. One of the externals of religion was the worship for these people in Colossae of the false teachers of the worship of angels in order to gain access to God. God's true worship of Him is not through some external motions, not through performing rituals, religious practices, but in one's personal conduct of righteousness before God, based upon Scripture and provided by God the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 4 and in verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You cannot worship God any old way that you may decide to do that. God is a spirit being. He is a real being, is a rational being, far beyond our human ability to comprehend. But anybody who's going to worship God to honor his worthiness has to do it by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of the Spirit within man, not by externalities. And it must be done on the basis of truth, the truth revealed in Scripture. You may remember that in Mormonism, that people are taught the key feature was, a key principle is that as we now are human beings, God once was a human being. As God now is a God human being, we shall become. That is fondly recited in a Mormon community on tours in Salt Lake City. They will tell you that this is the objective for all of them, to become gods themselves and to have a planet on which they will rule. God is a human being who has evolved to this high status. On a tour, I asked one of the ladies who was a tour guide whether I understood them that they were saying that God was a human being who became an exalted, so exalted that he became deity. She said, yes, that's what we believe. So I said, does that give you a problem with the Word of God? And I was referring to John 4:24, because in John 4:24, it says that God is a spirit being, and that those who worship him will worship him in their spirits, their human spirits, guided by the truth of the Word of God. How can God be a human being if he's a spirit being? She was a very sincere lady, and she said, you know, that's a good question. She gave me a card, says, fill this out. We have a department that answers good questions. And I filled out the card, and in due course, two boys on a bicycle rolled up to my house to discuss this subject with me. And after we had introduced ourselves, I had just gotten out of the car when they rolled up. I said to them, who was the second prophet of the church? What? Anyhow, the second one that followed Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, right. Brigham Young, I just thought of it. I said, Brigham Young, was he a prophet of your church? Oh, yes. He spoke for God? Yes. Well, he spoke truth? Oh, absolutely. So I said, Brigham Young, as you know, I'm sure from your studies of Mormonism, said that the day that the Mormon Church allows a black person to enter the priesthood of the Mormon Church, they have two priesthoods, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek, that will end the blessing of God upon the Mormon Church and is representing him. And I said, and as you know, within this past year, the priesthood has been open to black men. Is that a problem for you? The young man said, oh, Brigham Young said a lot of things. So that's all the answer I got. But they had no real explanation of how God could be a human being and become an exalted God-like creature in which they themselves would follow. You worship God in spirit and in truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul points this out. 2 Timothy 3, 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied the power, and avoid such men as these. So you have these religious groups, such as Mormonism, who are claiming they're going to become gods, and that they will someday have their own planets to rule on. They have a form of godliness, but there's no God power in it. It is very easy, as it was in the Colossian church, for false teachers to come in and to create a following and to teach something that is not only not true, but in contradiction of what the scriptures present. So in Colossians 2:18, we have this problem of a false humility. And this false humility had led them to the esteem of a certain group of created beings, the actual worship of angels. The word angels is a Greek word, angelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S. Angelos refers to a special category of rational spiritual beings. They do not have physical bodies. They are created, as a matter of fact, in a classification above human beings. And for a while, the book of Hebrews says Jesus Christ, who created those angels, took the category below the very angels he had created by assuming a human body. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 2, 6 and 7. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. And here the reference is to Christ. For a little while, he took the position of a genuine humanity. Jesus Christ never acted in his deity. He performed the miracles as a human being under the power of the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles did. And thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hands. So the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, yet he is in a category as a human being that was below the angels. That's where people come. Now, the connection here in Colossians is that these people go from a really pretended humility. They were very proud of what they thought they had, more esoteric knowledge. They go from this self-abasement, this fake humility, and where do they go with it? Into the worship of angels. The two go together in the teachings of the false prophets. The idea is that in the prideful humility of the false teachers, God is so elevated, his holiness sets him apart so that he is absolutely unreachable by sinners. That is one false doctrine that Satan has promoted from the first. It implies that you have to have some human intermediary. Here they were angels. Other places it's some kind of a priesthood. So they must, the Colossian false teachers are saying that you must approach God through some intermediary creature. And in their case, it was angels, spirit beings. In Roman Catholicism, how do you approach God? Through the Virgin Mary. How do you approach Christ? Through the Virgin Mary. That's clearly taught. The external rituals of religion are viewed as magical, and a mystical worship of the angels was taught in to the Colossian Christians to act as intermediaries between them and God. However, here again, you fall back upon what does the Word of God tells us. It's the only place we can know what God thinks. And the Word of God makes it clear the Lord Jesus Christ is the only go-between man and God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No created angelic beings are to be worshipped. And they are created, and they are wonderful creatures, and they have their place in serving God, but angelic beings are not to be worshipped. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 10, Matthew 4:10, Satan has been tempting the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. What is it that Satan wants? When he rebelled against God in heaven, before man was created, he wanted to be like God. He wants to be worshipped. And that's what his final offer was to Jesus. If you worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of all the world. Well, he wasn't lying for once. Satan does rule all the nations on the face of the earth. The Bible calls him the God of this world. And Jesus was offered to be king of the world without having to go through the agony of the cross. And of course, Jesus was offered this as a sinless human being. It wasn't his deity. It was that just like Adam, he had to make a choice. And he chose to reject the offer. So in Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and serve him only." Revelation chapter 19:10. This also deals with this worship of angels. Revelation 19:10. John says, "And I fell at his feet, the feet of the angel, to worship him. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" It is the Word of God. And in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." John, again, is overwhelmed by the revelation of where things are going in history that is given to him. "And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God.'" So the difference is that the loyal angels do not want to be worshipped. They know that that belongs to God, whereas the demon angels, and especially Satan, want to be worshipped. Emotionally driven false teachers was Satan's way, but that was not God's way. Revelation chapter 5, please. Picture of the relationship of angels in heaven itself. Revelation 5:11. Revelation 5:11. We have the angels saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord," speaking to Jesus Christ and our God, "to receive glory and honor." Jump the chapter. That's not the one. Revelation 5:9. "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and a number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands." John says, "I looked." This is a Greek word that means a panoramic looking over the whole scene. And it connotes an overall look rather than a focus on any particular subject. So John sees an overwhelming scene in his vision. He's referring to the big picture. And he sees an overall revelation in heaven in this scene. He sees this mentally and he grasps what is before him. He's not having a hallucination. This is a real vision. This is a real looking in the way it is in heaven itself. And he says, "I looked and then I heard." This also means exactly what it says. He listened with his physical ears. And he actually, in that trance, in that vision, he heard words. He heard things that were being said. And he heard what? The voice of many angels. A large number of angels. Angels, as we have pointed out, means messenger, one who is sent, category of spirit personalities created by God. Angels act as God's agents and messengers to mankind. You want to remember, this is not something in the past. This is not something which is no more. The Bible tells us that every time the Word of God is taught, the angels are honored to be present, to listen to what is being said about Christ, and to honor Him with that congregation. So the seats that are not filled are filled with angels who are as real as the people who are here. Angels delight in hearing about Christ. They are able to do many things. One of them is they speak. Angels have voices, and the voice that they have is intelligible speech. 1 Corinthians 13:1 speaks about the language of angels. That has been often misinterpreted as being some special language that nobody knows, just the angels. But we have no evidence in Scripture that is the case. What language do angels speak? They speak the language of the people they're addressing. That's the language, that's the voice of angels that one hears. When God sent angels to deliver messages, yes, these angels often took human form. but they spoke the language of the person that they were addressing. And they do not speak gibberish. If they are the messengers of God, it's always understandable. God never gives a message which is not understood. The gift of tongues, which began to mark the day of Pentecost, one of the things that the Old Testament said was that when Israel and the Mosaic law system was put on hold and was put aside, there would be this confirmation by the speaking in foreign languages. And in the book of Acts, the word for languages is dialectos, which means real languages. So what was spoken on the day of Pentecost by the apostles was not gibberish. They spoke language, as was evidenced by something like 19 foreign groups which were there for the day of Pentecost, said, I understand what he's saying. He's talking my language where I come from. What is called speaking in tongues today is gibberish. The angels never speak that way, and God never speaks that way. When God speaks, it's intelligible. So there is no ground whatsoever to give any credence to anybody who says, I'm giving a special message from God, and it comes in unintelligible words. These, in Revelation chapter 5, in verses 8 and 10, we have this picture just before this statement about the angels. We have this picture of the 24 elders. They represent the church, which is now in heaven at this time. Verse 8 says, and when he had taken, that is Christ had taken the book. He took a book that had four seals, and he had to break every seal, and then that gave a certain revelation. It released a certain activity. This is early in the tribulation 7-year period, within the first 3.5 years. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures are cherub class angels. This was the kind of angel that Satan is and used to be as the honor guard of God at the throne. 24 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, Christ, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which symbolically are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song to Christ, worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain and hast purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's our future. We are priests of God. Each one in the church age is his own priest. And with Christ, to whom we'll be related as a husband to a bride to her bridegroom, we will be reigning with him and running the whole 1,000-year millennial earth. These elders, 24 elders, proclaim the worthiness of Jesus Christ to open that book, to break the seals, and as the seal is broken, certain judgments are turned loose upon the earth. And it says he's worthy to do this because of his self-sacrifice to provide redemption and the exaltation of the church to the position of royalty and priesthood. We who are in the body of Christ are the royal members of God. The angels learn a great deal. They are not omniscient, and they observe a great deal on how God's people treat the Lord Jesus Christ. They are observers of the fulfillment of Scripture, and they get very excited about it, and they rejoice, so that the angels who observe us, which they do every day, learn about God, and they learn about us, and they learn about what God can do for us, which they never cease to marvel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Point this out. 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, this gift from God, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. He predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. They knew, the prophets knew this. He was going to suffer, he's going to come with glory after that. And it was revealed to them, the angels, and it was revealed to these prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Here we again, we're back into the distinctions of the church age. Israel is on hold, a wonderful new lifestyle in the church. And the angels are constantly learning more and more and rejoicing as they see this system working. So angels speaking out here in Revelation, praising the Lord Jesus Christ and the honor which he deserves, they're happy to provide for him. They don't sing this. The 24 elders have musical instruments, and they sing. And this is interesting, that in heaven, there's music. You'll not find any music in the lake of fire. Now, Satan does use music on earth. Isn't it ironic? He uses a perverted form of music to express some old sin nature attitudes by people who will spend their eternity in hell. Well, they'll never sing again. So these angels are around the throne. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the 24 elders, and the number of them, of these angels, was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. This is a way of saying they're innumerable. The throne, the imperial seat of God the Father in heaven. This refers to his throne, and it is the throne. The Father's throne is one of absolute righteousness. He is a potentate of all creation. And this heavenly throne of the Father is now where Jesus Christ is sitting. This is not the throne of Christ. The throne of Christ is inherited from his father David, and that's on the earthly throne. He will be ruling through from Jerusalem, the kingdom through Israel over all the world. When the mother of Jesus was told about this child she would bear, Luke chapter 1, 32 through 33. He will be great. Speaking of the baby she would bear, he'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Reformed theology, amillennialism, says this throne is in heaven. You cannot do that and get that out of these words. Everybody knows who David was. Everybody knows that Jesus Christ was descended from the line of David. Everybody knows that in that sense, David was the father of Christ. And everybody knows that the throne was in Jerusalem. And in verse 33, it says, he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, and his kingdom will have no end. Here's something magnificent that this child will come into. He will be the ruler of this throne. But that's not where Jesus Christ is now. He is not ruling on this throne because he is in heaven. And this throne is on earth. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool under his feet. At the ascension of Jesus Christ, he sat down to share the Father's throne. Father's throne is in heaven. Time will come when the Father has brought in the last member, the last person going to be saved, be part of the church. And then he will turn to the Son and tell him the time has come for him to go back to this earth and to bring the church to heaven. At that point, Christ will get up off that throne. He will descend into the air, 1 Thessalonians tells us. All Christians who are in the graves will rise and begin moving up toward him in outer space. Christians who are alive will follow them. All bodies transform. Bodies will be perfect again. They will be, I suspect, at the prime of life. At the prime of life at which Jesus Christ died, because we shall be like him. And the result will be that all these Christians on earth will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. That's called the rapture. We get that from a Latin word, and it describes the catching away of believers. Christ never touches the earth. He turns around, having gathered the church together, and takes them into heaven. Then begins that seven-year period on this earth. That point in time, up in heaven, there's a lot to be done. The marriage officially of Christ, the church, of the church to Christ as the bridegroom takes place. The judgment seat of Christ takes place. Every Christian is evaluated for fulfillment of his mission and his rewards awarded to him. And then at the end of that 7 years, Christ with the church comes back, comes to the earth. The final conflict of Armageddon takes place, and the millennium begins. At that point, all unbelievers will have been killed, and only believers will again be left alive. But there will be a number of people, Jews, Gentiles, in a normal mortal body. That's where history is moving. So you have this picture of the throne in heaven. Christ is on this throne. And these living creatures is a word that stresses creatures who have the power, the possession of life. And as I said, there are various classes of angels. These are the cherub class. These are the only angels that have wings. The ordinary angels do not have wings. But the cherub class does. And it is this group that is responsible for surrounding the throne of Father in heaven. There, around that throne are four of these cherub-class angels, and they are the guardians of the holiness of God. And it is ironic that this is where Satan began his career in heaven. It was here, as the honor guard of Christ in heaven, of his holiness, that he began to think, you know, God has just evolved, very much like the same doctrine that Satan imposes upon Mormonism. God has evolved, and he's gotten to a higher status. And I can evolve. It's not unreasonable for Satan to wonder about that. He was, after all, the most beautiful creature God made. He was the most intelligent that had ever been made. He was the archangel, only one. He was in charge. And it is there, at the very point of holiness, where he should have been awed by all this and humbled that he could be here. Instead, he said, I want to replace God. I will be like him. Deadly words. And that's where he rebelled. And a third of the angels that God created joined him in that rebellion. We're told that these four living creatures around the throne in other scripture have different faces. One has the face and characteristics of a king, one of a servant, one of a humanity, and one of deity. And all these express various facets of the characteristics of Christ who will be ruling the world. King, servant, humanity, deity. Then these other people that are here in Revelation 5 are called the elders. So the presbyteros. This word simply means a person of age. We have this, for example, in Luke 15:25, Acts 2:17, but it also indicates a person of dignity or rank of office, of a personality. This is what you have in the local church. You have a pastor-teacher. He's the presbyteros. He is the elder. He is that one person in the local congregation who is the executive head of the organization upon the appointment of the congregation. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders. Here you have the word elder used as a rank among the Jewish leaders. The elders, chief priests, killed him, would be killed and be raised on the third day. You have this in Acts 14:23 and Acts 20:17. Somebody who is in an office. Now, in the book of the Revelation, you have this repeated picture of 24 elders. 24 elders, the perfect number of the 24 divisions in the Old Testament priesthood who serve God. And these elders are surrounding the throne of Jesus Christ in heaven. So the picture looks like this. I'm sorry this is not heavier. We have to try to get this remade so that the lines are a little easier, but perhaps I can walk you through it. This is what John sees. He sees the magnificent holiness in the throne of God. And around it, he has these four living creatures, the four cherub-class angels, as the honor guard around the throne. Then he sees these 24 elders who are on the circle out of that, who represent the church. And then around here is where he sees all these angels. And the Bible speaks of this in a way that is impossible to measure them. It's beyond capacity to number them. It is an enormous number of angels. In Revelation 5, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of these angels was myriads of myriads. That's the highest number you can say in the Greek language, and thousands of thousands, thousands times thousands. It's an attempt to saying they are without number. And these angels are just a part of the billions of angels that God actually created. And the glory of God's heavenly throne is dramatically heightened for John by the sudden awareness of the host of angels. There they are, around the throne of God. The church is there in heaven, and these angels surrounding the holiness of God. And one time, this is where Satan was. That's where he got the idea that he could replace God. So it is important to understand what it is these false teachers in Colossae are trying to tell people, and who it is that they're trying to exalt. So, tonight, we begin a summary of the doctrine of angels to pull together from all of Scripture what the Bible teaches about angels They are a group whose mission has been misunderstood and perverted. Point number one, in the summary of the doctrine of angels, the Greek word for angel and the Hebrew word for angel both mean messenger, one who is sent. The Bible refers to angels almost 300 times. The word angel has a technical meaning referring to a class of created but non-corporeal personalities. They have no physical bodies. They are spirit beings. Angels are spirit beings. They are not glorified human beings. This is pointed out in 1 Corinthians 6:3 and in Hebrews 1:14. They are not human beings. Now, you may take your little sweet patootie child that you have at home and say, "You're just an angel." No, he ain't. He's just a little human being, and you mean by that, not that he's a spirit creature, but that he's just a terrific person, because angels are terrific. The word angel is sometimes in the Bible is applied, however, to human beings as messengers of God. And that's what you have to these chapter in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You have the message, the messenger. For example, at Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is not a spirit being here. This is the pastor, teacher of the church at Philadelphia. Church of Philadelphia was one of the better churches. It was one of the biblical churches. And the pastor, teacher of that church that God dealt with was called an angel in the sense of being a messenger. Point number two. Angels were created by God and evidently at the same time. Angels were created by God at the same time. Psalm 148, 2, compare that with verse 5 in Colossians 1:16. We're told in Scripture that the number of angels is beyond counting. The Bible tells us that indicates to us that there will be as many angels as there are saved people in heaven. So this staggers a human imagination to think how many angels Jesus Christ created at that one time. It's innumerable, as we've seen in Revelation 5:11, Hebrews 12:22, Matthew 26:53. Angels do not marry, and they do not, therefore, have a reproductive relationship. Matthew 20:22, verse 30. Angels cannot die. The angels who rebelled against God are called demons, and they will live forever. They will be placed in the special place that was created by God for the rebellious Satan and his rebellious angels, that place which is called the lake of fire. Luke chapter 20, verse 36 indicates angels cannot die. There are two types of angels. The seraphim, which is the ordinary angel, and then the more specialized type, the cherubim, that's the one that has the wings, and that's the one at the holy throne of God. Isaiah 6:2, Genesis 3:24. Point number three. All angels were created as sinless beings, but Satan drew a third of them into his rebellion against God. We have this in Genesis 1:31, Isaiah 14:12 through 14. I'm going to read that one. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. This is the record of the rebellion in heaven. Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. That's Lucifer. That's the star of the morning. That's the son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, And this is where sin began. It always begins in the heart, that is the mentality of the soul. You said in your mind, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, the angels. I will sit on the mount of the assembly, the place of God's throne, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds to heaven itself, and I'll make myself like the Most High. That was the five things that Satan was out to do, and ultimately to replace God. Ezekiel 28, 14 through 15, Revelation 12, verses 3 to 4 and 7. Now the angels who remain loyal to God are referred to as the holy angels. Mark 8, 38. Angels who rebelled against God are now called demon angels. Luke 4, 33 through 34. And again, I want to remind you that this is not imagination. This is true. There are angelic beings, but they are not God beings. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They're not omnipotent, though they are very strong. The response of positive or negative volition toward God during a probationary period was forever determined the status of the angels as holy or demon. We have reason to believe that when God created the lake of fire and condemned Satan to that place and to his angels, that Satan said, that's not fair. That's not fair the way you've treated us for what we're doing. And we suspect, I don't want to go into that tonight, that man was created and man was put in a certain situation where he could demonstrate, where God could demonstrate his justice. Told this man, you obey me, you don't eat of this certain tree, the knowledge of good and evil, the rest is yours to enjoy. He put Adam and Eve into that garden, somewhere in the area of where the Babylonian territory today, and he told man that he could enjoy what he had. And it was God's opportunity then, when he knew what Adam would do under those circumstances, that they would rebel, and then God showed his justice, his fairness, because he did what he said he'd do. He condemned them, drove them out of the garden, and then he showed the fairness of God, that he made a special provision to override that terrible condition by having his son, as a sinless God-man, bear the sins of all mankind. So that now God can be true to his character of holiness and still take a sinner to heaven who has done no more than trust in Christ and accept the salvation which he has provided. So this positive or negative effect, God has demonstrated his fairness. Point number four. The holy angels will spend eternity in heaven, while the demon angels will enter the lake of fire forever. Matthew 25, 41, Revelation 20:10, and Matthew 8, 9. Fifth, Satan, who is the leader of the demon angels, has his headquarters in the realm, outer space, between heaven and earth. Luke 11, 15, Ephesians 2, 2, Ephesians 6, 12. And one more tonight. At the beginning of the tribulation, Satan and the demons will be permanently denied access to heaven. Revelation 12, 7 to 9. As we find in the record of Job, Satan can now enter heaven and accuse believers, and he does it all the time. He accuses Christians, he accuses those who are followers of Christ of their violations, their moral breakdowns, and their disgrace, their insult to their Heavenly Father and to their family lineage. And Satan, at the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years, is when he will finally be cast out of heaven, and he will never be able to go there again. This is the first step to the magnificent doctrine of angels, and we shall continue this next time.